We are in portion Noah, or Noah, and I debated as to whether just to start at the beginning of the portion, kind of go through it and dig down a little bit here or there. But there's so many places to dig that I decided what we would do, we'd start with some of the big picture issues, and then we'd start focusing in on some of the details. So here's the first big picture issue. In these opening chapters of Genesis, we see three cataclysmic events. We see three things that have happened that have changed the face of the world. The first one is Adam and Eve eating of the forbidden fruit. That changed the whole world, every person in human history. We are all suffering today because of the sin of our first parents. It brought a curse upon the woman. This is why a woman has a menstrual cycle and why women suffer pain during childbirth. It changed the face of the earth. We have weeds. We have thorns and we have thistles. And food is something that must be worked for rather than something that's just the result of pleasant activity that the world just gives forth for us. It's something that requires sweat and work and labor. Not that work is a result of the curse. It's the toil and the discomfort and distress of work that was added. And then the second cataclysmic event is the flood, where God simply wiped out all flesh, except for the eight souls in the ark and those animals that were in the ark, and completely wiped out the world. People kind of wonder why God did that then. And aren't things worse now? And aren't there places in history where it was worse and God should have done that? We know God will destroy the world, will destroy a good portion of it. But let me just put a thought in your mind. I believe one of the reasons God totally destroyed the earth back there during the flood is simply to show mankind that he could and would. I don't think we would have the fear of God and the respect for his warnings if there had never been a flood. I think it's very necessary for God to do what he did, simply show us that he was capable of it and would do it. So just try to think what your view of God would be if he never had done that. The third cataclysmic event is the activities at the tower under Nimrod, when God confused the languages. And so all over the world, different languages are spoken. That these three events are things that have affected all of us, every single one of us. But what's interesting, if you look at Calvary, you see these three cataclysmic events addressed and dealt with. We see the pain of the woman. Why did Yeshua have to suffer in pain? If he's the Lamb of God, he didn't torture lambs to death on Passover. This just be a clean, painless death. Why does Yeshua have to suffer such pain? He's bearing the curse of pain. He wore the curse of the earth. He had a crown of what? Thorns on his head. He's bearing the curse that was placed upon this earth. We look at the flood. Salvation came through an ark made of what? Of wood. Isn't it interesting that sin came into the world through a tree? And salvation during the flood came through wood as well. And then Yeshua is on wood. And we see him lifted up. He said, if I be lifted up, I will draw men unto me. He referred to as being lifted up. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And just as the ark was lifted up by sin, by the death and the flood, Yeshua is lifted up because of our sin. We see the confusion of languages at the tower even addressed. Because over Yeshua's head is a placard. Jesus of Nazareth, Yeshua of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And it's written not in one language, but in several. So that everyone in that part of the world could know and read what was being done. It's interesting to see that these three cataclysmic events find a focal point in Yeshua. And even the water, out of his side comes what? The water and the blood. So I just want to put that in your mind for you to think about. There's much to ponder there. Something we didn't have to, of all the things we didn't have time to get to last week, here's one of them. And many of you are aware of this, but in Genesis chapter 5, which is not part of this week's Torah portion, but if you haven't seen this, it's very important that you be made aware of this. In Genesis chapter 5, there are 10 generations from Adam on down to Noah. Here are the Hebrew names on the left, and then the names as they're transliterated. You have Adam, who was made out of the Adama, out of the soil. And Adam is often just translated man. He had a son named Seth, which means appointed. Now Noah comes through Seth's line. Cain's line was destroyed after the seventh generation. Seth had a son named Enosh, which means subject to death. And then he had a son, Kenan, which means sorrowful or lamenting. That's probably where we get our word to keen. You know, at some funerals, the women will keen. That's a term that's used, I think, more in Ireland and in the British Isles than used here. But keening is to lament. His son was Mahalalel, means from the praise of God. There's the word Hallel. The mem in front means from. Hallel, which is praise. And then the last two letters spell El, God. From the Hallel of God. Then Yared. This is where we get the word Jordan. The word Jordan, the Jordan, Yared, means to go down. And the Jordan flows from a high elevation to a low elevation, like all rivers do. But it also goes from north to south. His name means one comes down or descending. Enoch means learning obedience. It's a word that has to do with discipline. Methuselah, dying he shall send. The first two letters, mut, spell death. Then there's a vav, which means and. Shalach means to send. An apostle is called a shaliach, a sent one. So, Methuselah means dying and he shall, death and he will send, or dying he shall send. It's interesting, he lived longer than any human in history. 969 years, am I correct? And immediately after his death, within a year of his death, Noah was born. It's kind of interesting. I'm sorry, within a year of his death, the flood came. Not Noah's birth, but the flood came. It's almost like God realized, of course he did, but way back here, the earth is going to have to be destroyed. And so when Methuselah was born, he said, dying he shall sin. In other words, when Methuselah dies, the destruction will come. Yet God was hesitant to bring that destruction, so he keeps Methuselah alive longer than anyone ever lived. 969 years. His son is Lamech, which means to the poor or to the lowly. The Lamed in front of a word means to or toward something. And then Noah, whose name means rest. And many of you know when you reverse the letters of Noah, it becomes Chin, which is grace. And Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So, if you take these 10 definitions and read them in order, look at the message. Man, appointed, subject to death, sorrowful, lamenting. There it describes man's state in four generations. But then in the next six, look what it says. From the praise of God, one comes down, learning obedience. Dying, he shall send to the poor and lowly rest. There's the story of man's fall and of God's restoration. And those 10 generations. So it was just too important to skip that. And if you've seen it before, it's refreshing to see it again. If you haven't seen it before, it's important that you see it here. Yes. Right. She studied the definitions of the names, and as a result of that, it changed her life, yes. That was a great story. I remember seeing her on television being interviewed about that. Yes, Stephen.
How many years are in Adam to Noah?
From Adam to Noah. Robin, how many years? You're the one who's been teaching this to the kids. I want to say it's a couple thousand years. I think it's about 2000. Isn't that right? Yeah. B.C.? All right, so that'd be a little over 2,000 years then. 1,600... Okay, 1,600 years. I'm sorry. Yes, 1,600 years. It's almost 2,000. Yeah. So give or take a century here or there. All right. Yes. Oh, you mean Nimrod?
No, the anti-Messiah in Revelation.
Yes, you said Noah's like him?
You know, not like him, but there's a comparison there. Noah was 600 years old when the flood came. That's the number of men. Mm-hmm. The anti-Messiah's number is 6.
Yes.
That's the number of men. Noah was righteous. The anti-Messiah is unrighteous. Noah is red.
Yes. Yes. Good point. Yes. Everything about Noah, what Bonnie's saying, is like a counter to what the anti-Messiah, the Antichrist, would be like. Mm-hmm. Yeah, their work is opposite. Everything that God does in the form of salvation, you look at its opposite and summed up in the end times, what we see in the anti-Messiah. Definitely. That's right. Definitely. Very good. In our Torah portion this week, we see two structures, the ark and the tower. And they are put here in the same portion because we're meant to compare them. Sometimes things are so different we fail to see that we are to actually put them side by side, just as Bonnie did with anti-Messiah and with Noah. I remember when I was in Kenya in February, I did a teaching on this. And Islam is something that's really making its move through Africa like it is through all the world. And these precious believers there had really experienced what it was like for Islam to come through, and they'd seen family members and people in their villages and towns being converted to Islam. And there's this war, a spiritual war going on. And as I gave this teaching about the Ark and the Tower, I said the Ark and the Tower are, to a great extent, a picture of the truth found in God's Word compared to the lies found in the Quran and in Islam. But let's compare some of these. You know the story of Noah and the Ark. The Ark was God's idea. The tower was man's. The Ark was God's idea. Noah didn't think, you know what? I feel rain in the air. I think I'll build a big boat and stuff it full of animals and food for a year. You know, no man's going to come up with this plan. It's God's idea. The tower was man's idea. The ark was an expression of God's grace, of salvation towards man, but the tower was pure hubris. Hubris, H-U-B-R-I-S. There's your vocabulary word for the day. You take arrogance and you go up a few notches, and that's hubris, all right? It was arrogant. It was prideful. Let's make a city and a name for ourselves. The ark is made out of a living substance, out of wood. But the tower was made out of a dead substance, out of dust, out of mud. What is mud? It's just dust. And what are our bodies? Dust. It's a strictly fleshly sort of thing, but it's just dead. It is made out of dead bricks. The ark was built by one. The tower built by many. Salvation. Does it come through one? Or there are many ways of salvation. It comes through one. Yeshua said, did not say, I am a way, a truth, a life. I am the way, the truth, the life. The ark was movable. The tower was stationary. Why is this important? The tower's foundation was in the world. The ark's foundation was not. The ark's foundation was in what we might call a scientific principle. the principle of displacement. If you study physics, you study displacement, and that's what explains why things float. Now, who made the law of displacement? God did. So you see, the ark floated and arose because of a principle God designed into the creation of the world. So the ark was supported by the word of God. In fact, the word ark, teva, in some of the ancient Jewish writings, they say the word teva means word. So this is amazing. The word teva is not used that way in the Torah, but the ancient, about 2,000 years ago, there were some writings that were done where the commentator said the word teva can also mean word. So if you're in the word, that's where you found salvation. Isn't that amazing? The ark was built in obedience to God's word. The tower was built in defiance of God's sovereignty. Some people think that the tower is built simply so people could get to heaven under their own works. Well, that's kind of dumb. But a lot of people do try to get to heaven by their own works, and that's really dumb. But it was built more as either a place of idolatry or in defiance of God or a way to escape a future flood. The ark looks to the future. God says, there's a flood coming. I want you to survive it. I want you to live. But the tower looks to the past. There was a flood. We don't want that to happen again. We want to survive it. But they're always looking to the past. Noah believed God's warning. But Nimrod did not believe God's promise. You see, God promised that he would never destroy the earth again by a flood. Nimrod apparently didn't believe that. We need to build a tower. He'd be a lot smarter if he'd built a fleet of arks. But I'd build a tower. Do it his own way. The building of the ark ended in salvation. But the building of the tower ended in confusion and division. This is always the product of human religion. Always the product of human attempts at salvation. They end in confusion and division. Always. The ark was built in faith. The tower is built in fear. The ark was completed. The tower was never completed. God's ways are doable. They work. Here's another one. It's not on the list. How high did the tower go? I don't know. But the ark went higher. Isn't that amazing? This humble boat here, made out of wood, just sitting there, it rose up higher than the tower ever would have. God's ways are based on the tree of life. Man's ways, tree of knowledge of good and evil. God's ways are epitomized in Abel. Man's ways epitomized by Cain, who tried to kill Abel and did. God's ways are demonstrated by the ark. Man's ways by the tower. Yes? Yes. Yeah, the foundations of it are still in existence over in Iraq, right? Yeah, it's still there. What's left of it. Not very impressive looking. Looks like a big termite hill. You know, as you look at the ark, the details of the ark, picture Messiah. When you read the description of the ark, it says to make it out of incorruptible wood. Messiah was incorruptible. He was perfect. The ark was descended upon by a dove. Remember that? Noah let the dove go, but the dove came back and landed the ark. We see Yeshua in the water being landed upon by a dove. Everyone in the ark was saved. Those outside the ark were not. If you're in Yeshua, you're saved. If you're outside of Yeshua, you're not. The entrance to the ark, where was it? In the front, in the back, in the top, in the bottom? It's in the side. And we just mentioned how Yeshua, in his crucifixion, his side was open, came the water and the blood. This is the washing. This is the washing of regeneration. This is the entrance of into Messiah. It's just like when God made Eve, he made Eve out of Adam's side, not his rib, out of his side. Yeshua's bride created out of his side. And in the ark, you enter into it through the side. I bet it was the right side, but it's just a guess. It's entered by faith, provided by grace. You could go in, you could not go in. God opened the door, invited you in. You can go or not. It's up to you. And in the ark, you find rest. In the ark, you find Noah, but remember, Noah's name backwards Noah's name is rest. Backwards is Chen, grace. Forward is Noah. So in the ark we find rest. We find Noah, rest. What a wonderful way of salvation. And yet, just turn on your own human intellect. Which seems like a better idea? A tower or building a boat? Especially in a time that it probably never rained before. It's believed that rain had never been seen until that time of Noah's flood. The scientific community has proposed the theory that in the early days of this planet, some time ago, there was an ice canopy. It was an ice canopy made of small ice particles that just kind of floated around out in the stratosphere or somewhere way out there. Now, it was dense enough that it filtered out the ultraviolet rays of the sun, the harmful rays of the sun, and created like a greenhouse effect on the Earth. Yet, it was translucent enough you could still see the stars in the sun, at least the brighter stars. But this greenhouse effect kept the Earth very warm and temperate all over. There were no polar ice caps. This is why when they go to Antarctica and they drill into the ice, down to the stone, they find fossils of palm trees, and they even find all kinds of signs of vegetation from thousands of years ago. But at the time of the flood, and by the way, back in Genesis, I think it's chapter 1, it says that God had not made it to rain, but a mist went up from the earth and watered the garden. And this is the way that it's a very humid place. It's like a rainforest, lush and green. But when the ice canopy melted, there was a lot of rain. And then for the first time, they saw a rainbow. That was a new thing. When there was an ice canopy, rainbows weren't seen, but now they could be. And also, you'll notice that after the flood, God makes a promise, which seems a little odd. He makes a promise that there would always be seasons. In chapter 8, the last verse, God's making some promises, and in the last verse, this is his promise. Continuously, all the days of the earth, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. It was almost as if seasons were a new thing. They had not been experienced before this. I was reading one of the ancient commentaries, about a 2,000-year-old commentary. That's been translated in English, of course. And it even refers to the sky before Noah as being like terrible ice. It says it's the color of terrible ice. A kind of a cryptic phrase. But even that would hint at this possible ice canopy that existed at that time. So, interesting. Kind of interesting stuff. Well, I guess it's time we should probably start our study, huh? Let's go to chapter 6. Those are some of the big picture issues I just wanted to make sure we cover. Some of the details. In chapter 6, verse 9, it says, these are the offspring of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, Tamim. That word Tam we've come across before. And last week, I think it was, we looked at the word moot, death, and you reverse it, it means tam, which means prosperity, protection, purity. It says that Jacob was born Tom, pure and clean. So it says Noah was a righteous man, perfect or pure, wholesome is probably the best translation, in his generations. Now stop there. The sages look at that and they wonder, what does that really mean? Was Noah actually a righteous man? Or was he just righteous compared to everyone else of his generation? And if Noah had lived in another generation, say the generation of Abraham, or the generation of Joshua or of David, would he have been considered righteous compared to them? And one of the things they look at is this. When God told Abraham that God was going to destroy Sodom, what did Abraham do? He began to intercede for Sodom. He began to pray for Sodom, that God would relent from that, even if he only found 10 righteous men. But when God tells Noah he's going to destroy the whole earth, I don't see any prayer by Noah here. So, was he a truly righteous man, or just righteous in his generations compared to everyone else? So that's the question. They don't come to a definite conclusion, because some of the sages say, well, Noah probably wasn't as righteous as Abraham was, but if Noah had lived in Abraham's generation, he probably would have been. But he lived in a terrible, wicked generation, much worse than Abraham's. So it's something to think about. But one of the things that I find interesting is God, I think, takes into consideration the times in which we live and the temptations and the kinds of things that bombard us today are different from the things that our grandparents had to deal with, our great-grandparents, or the people 1,000 years ago. And you know, God says, to whom little is given, little is expected. To whom much is given, much is expected. And I remember in Revelation, he talks about the people who lived in I want to say Pergamos. I might have the wrong church. But he talks about how terrible the situation is there. He says, but I will lay upon you no further burden. In other words, I'm only expecting you to hold on to what you have. That's all I'm asking of you. Whereas of others, he has asked a lot more. God is fair. I know we don't like to say that of God, but he is. We always say he's just. He's fair. He is very fair. And he's loving and he's understanding. Yes, Rod.
Why would anybody consider that Noah would even ask God to reconsider what he said he's going to do?
Well, Abraham called for God's mercy. Called for God's mercy. And I think this pleased God greatly. It really pleased him. And we know that God's going to destroy this earth. We know there's going to be a terrible destruction coming. Does that mean we shouldn't pray? No, I think we should pray. God, give us another day of mercy. Be merciful. Help people to come to you, to knowledge of you. The warning's there, not just so we know to get ready to get out of here, but I think also so we can act wisely and intercede for this generation. Yeah. So. Oh, I'm sorry, I see a hand back there. Yes.
I was going to repeat the question, and my thought on my question was, could it have been, on the other hand, that Noah was such a believer in God's word that, well, Lord, if you said it, I believe it, I'm going to do it.
It's possible that he just saw this is going to happen, and there was no need to pray.
He knew God knew.
Yes. Yeah.
125 years of obedience, so a little practice.
Yes. Yeah, he was definitely obedient. So it's just, it's a question that's raised. So there's a lot to discuss. Yes, Dia. Yes. Absolutely. One comment, we'll get to Ken, is that when you look at the whole history of the planet, from Genesis 1-1 to the end of Revelation, is a picture of a human. You know, there's a time when we became empty and confused and darkness is on the face of our deep. We've talked about how God does the restoration. There's a time where there needs to be a washing by water. there needs to be a time where there's going to be a destruction by fire in our lives. And in there, somewhere, we're meeting the Messiah. And that we know that there's going to be eventually a glorious union with God. So when you look at the big picture of the whole history of the planet, the Adama, you get a little picture, or a picture of each Adam, each man. By the way, the word Adam means man or woman. And it's never in the plural. It's always in the singular. And so whether you look at God's word on the microscopic or the macroscopic, you see the same designer's hand at work. You see the same pattern. You see the same signature on everything he does. Anyways, Ken.
In 7:2, God calls him righteous again, and then tells him to take the 7 clean pair and 1 unclean pair. Is it possible that he learned that from Noah, or excuse me, from Adam?
Probably. Yes, probably, definitely.
Could you say that he learned to be righteous because he was one of the only men that actually listened to Adam?
Yeah. You know, from Adam to Noah, if you look at the lives of Adam and then the people were born near Adam's death and lived a long time, you see there are only 4 generations, Adam and then 2 and then Noah. I'm talking about overlapping lifetimes. So Noah could have easily talked to someone whose father knew Adam. You see, it's very closely knit. And then from Noah to Abraham is only 4 lifetimes. You see 4 overlapping lifetimes from Noah to Abraham. I'm sorry, to Moses, not to Abraham, but to Moses and the giving of the Torah. So from Moses to Adam are 8 overlapping lifetimes where it could have been passed word to mouth from 8, just from 8 people. It's an amazing thing, but there's a lot that Adam knew that he did pass on. Yes, fine.
Again, about Noah's great-grandfather, Enoch, who walked with God.
Yes.
In Jude 14, he preached to that godless generation.
Yes.
About the Lord coming as a rain.
Right.
A very gracious man.
Absolutely. Yeah. So, Enoch, Bonnie's referring to Enoch, who's a righteous man, and he was taken. And so there was a message of righteousness even before the Torah came. And they came from Adam right down through the generations. Yes, Tom.
The Torah is, among other things, it's a legal bounty, but being renewed then and now in between by various people, the good, to the adversary, saints, witnesses, and so it has to fit then and now, and he's declared righteous.
Yes.
At this time, there's a legal document lasting forever, and we can backfill it why or what all that means, but he's declared righteous with some pretty good credentials, just in passing, he's wholehearted.
Yes.
He walked with God, and he's righteous. So that's a pretty good trinity right there, trinity of adjectives.
Yes.
And but it also means that who God declares as righteous, that comes forward today, that who is takes the righteous path and is declared righteous is righteous, regardless of how we may think, as from an earthly point of view,
yes,
that they may not be or wonder why, but they are declared righteous, and there they are.
Yes. Amen. Yeah, man doesn't decide who's righteous, who's not. God does. Well, let's move on. Let's go on to chapter 9. Let's, here's a little tidbit, just a little something that is just too good to pass up. The ark had a window. And where was that window? Right in the top. Anybody remember? Here's your trivia question. What was the size of the window? Yes, a cubit. It was a cubit square. Now, everything about the ark was measured in cubits. So you could say everything in the ark was measured in terms of the window. All right? Now, go to the tabernacle. Here's your second trivia question for the day. What piece of furniture in the tabernacle was 1 cubit by 1 cubit? Nope. Wasn't the ark. There was no window in the tabernacle. Good guess. Thank you. April got it. So if I had some candy, I'd give it to April. happened. It's the incense altar, the golden altar of incense. Now, so the whole tabernacle is measured in terms of that golden altar of incense. The ark is measured in terms of the window. The tabernacle is measured in terms of the golden altar. Now, what's interesting, what's the purpose of the golden altar? What does the incense always represent? Prayer. God speaking to man, man speaking to God. And that window's in the roof, not inside. What does it represent? It represents prayer. This is where Noah released the dove and the raven. This is where the dove returned. That's where the light came through. And so everything in the ark, there's the point. Everything in the ark and tabernacle is measured in terms of prayer. Everything in your life and mine, I'm convicting myself of this, is measured in terms of prayer. Prayer is the standard for our lives. Prayer is the standard of our lives. You know, we're people of flesh. And yet, what is born of flesh is flesh, but what is born of the Spirit is Spirit. Yet we invest more in the flesh than we do in the Spirit. Because the Spirit doesn't seem to pay the dividends. If I put money in the back, I can get my statement and see how much interest I got. If I plant some seeds in the ground, I can go back a few months later and see what's grown out of them. I can make investments in the flesh and I can see a reward. I can see something come back. But in the spiritual realm, it's not quite as tangible. That's why it's spiritual, right? And yet, all those things I sow in the physical are temporary. But that which is sown in the invisible is eternal. What would happen if we were to put as much time, because there's no energy involved in this, but time into prayer as we put into investing in the world? Now, I don't think God expects us to do that. But what would happen if we did? I have shared with you, I've confessed before you that prayer is something that is not easy for me. Because I always talk about how important the spiritual realm is, and yet when I go to prayer, everything happens. What happens, I get flooded with things. You need to do this. You need to do that. If you don't get up and do it now, it's not going to get done. And I keep getting robbed of that. I allow myself to be robbed, and that's wrong. But when those times when I do make myself pray, do I see any physical results right away? No. Sometimes I never see physical results here. But what I'm doing is sowing to the spiritual realm. I'm doing something that is eternal, and something about my life is going to be reflected and measured and built according to my standard of prayer. What is the prayer like in your life? You see, you can always act good and righteous in front of people for short periods of time. For a short stretch, you can be just the epitome of what a believer should look like. You know, an hour at a time, you can get by with it. But nobody's watching you when you pray. Who's watching you? Who's going to say, man, you can pray good? Nobody. Nobody knows. That's what makes it so powerful, because it's humble. It's something between you and God that nobody sees. But I tell you this, the results of that prayer, the change it will make right in the very fabric and core of your being will be evident to everyone. It will. I believe that with all my heart. So I'm challenging myself to really make prayer a priority. More important, maybe, than making money or going out and mowing the grass. For grass, that's never been a priority to me. Ask Robin. But prayer, to make it an absolute priority in your life.
Grant,
yes?
You might be able to make a plug for First Fruits. They're selling that DVD from the prayer conference.
Yes, First Fruits Prayer Conference DVD is now available. Yeah, good point.
That was doing a whole correlation.
Yes. That's something we'll definitely get for our library here. Thank you. Well, let's move on to something else. Now, Noah, was he a righteous man? Yes. He was righteous in his generations, whatever that phrase means, but he was righteous. God calls him righteous on more than one occasion. But then we see Noah called an Ish Adamah. In verse 20, chapter 9, verse 20, Noah, the Ish Adamah, the man of the earth, debased himself and planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk, and he uncovered himself within his tent. How in the world can this happen? Well, let's talk scientifically first. It could be that before this time, grapes didn't ferment, but now that ultraviolet rays are now hammering the earth, plants operate a little differently. We know that after the flood, man's lifespan shortened dramatically. That would be explained by this ice canopy and the aging effects of the sun and so on were limited. And now that the ice canopy is removed, the nutrition we get from plants was greatly reduced. That's another reason why man's lifespan was decreased. It also may be a reason why God then permitted the eating of meat to help supplement the things we no longer get from food, from plants. But it is possible that when he drank from the juice and he stored the juice and drank from it, the fermentation took him by surprise. That's a possibility. Here's another possibility. Even though he was a righteous man, and he's still called a righteous man, the righteous can still fall, and fall hard. Just because you've accomplished great things for God's kingdom, it does not guarantee that you can't also accomplish great things for the enemies. There's nothing there that says you cannot fall. You can fall, and you will fall the moment you start to think you can't. So a good double dose of humility is very important. You know, we often talk about the Yetzer Hara, the evil inclination. Well, that phrase comes from this week's Torah portion, because where it says a couple of times, at the end of last week's portion and then again in this week's portion, it says the imaginings or the imaging of man's heart was evil continuously. That word for imagination is the word Yetzer. And the word for evil is Ra. That's where we get the word Yetzer Hara, evil inclination, the evil imaginings of our heart. Nowhere does the Bible refer to a sin nature. What it does refer to is a Yetzer Hara, an inclination towards evil. I printed out something that Rabbi Tversky wrote that I thought was just wonderful. And listen to what he says. He says, as a rule, the Yetzer Hara does not tell a person to do something that is patently wrong. Let me read that again. As a rule, not always, but as a rule, the Yetzer Hara does not tell a person to do something that is patently wrong. Rather, it deludes a person to think that what is wrong is right, and what is bad is good. Or what is right is wrong, and what is good is bad. What the Yetzer Hara does is not say, that is really bad, go and do that. What it says is that it's not really bad. And this other thing we should do, well, that's not really good. It wants to confuse and redefine terms, just as the way the enemy did in the garden. You know, it struck me as this last couple of weeks while studying the story of Adam and Eve in the garden and the story of Noah. You know, Satan makes his appearance there in the garden, and basically after that scripture, you hardly ever see him again. He pops up his ugly little head once in a while. The story of Job, he makes another scene, another appearance. And then when Yeshua in the wilderness, but you know that more than that, in the book of Revelation, you don't see him much. It's almost as if all he had to do was mess up Adam and Eve, his work's done. And boy, if he can mess up Messiah, ooh, that'd be a big one. And over here, we'll get the anti-Messiah. We'll get him messed up. But all the enemy has to do is get key people. And his work's done. And how does he do that? Speech. By simply questioning, is that really that bad? Or this good thing, is that really that good? Is that truth really that true? And in that falsehood there, really, there's a lot of truth in that. It's really pretty true. He wants to fudge the lines between right and wrong, good and evil, truth and falsehood. He just wants to blur a little bit, sow a little confusion. And that's what makes him so dangerous. When you expect, a red devil with horns and a pointy tail and hooves and a pitchfork to come along, but he comes instead as an angel of light. That can be very confusing to us. We need to be aware of how the Yetzer Hara works, because it's the way the enemy works. Well, let me read a bit more. A Hasid, a Hasidic man, asked Rabbi Riskin for a guideline to avoid sin. Rabbi Riskin told him that a tightrope walker maintains his delicate balance by leaning slightly toward the side opposite to which he feels himself pulled. Catch that? A tightrope walker maintains his balance by leaning slightly toward the side opposite to which he feels himself pulled. If he did not do this, he would fall to his death. Most of our urges derive from the Yetzer Hara, the rabbi said. Therefore, when you feel yourself drawn to do something, lean a bit toward the other side and think why you should perhaps not do it. This way, you're more likely to discover reasons why you should not give in to the urge. And it's not a big leaning, it's just a little adjustment. You know, I was driving down the expressway the other day, and I don't know, I started thinking about balance, because you stay between the lines, you know what I'm saying? You stay where you're supposed to stay. And you know, and Lindsay's learning to drive and doing a wonderful job. And you know how it was when you first started learning to drive? You felt like every car coming at you was determined to hit you head on, so you keep moving off to the right. And instead of making a slight adjustment and just staying in your lane, you want to over-adjust. And you know, there are things in our life coming at us, but God says, stay in your lane. Because if you go to an extreme, what happens? You get off onto the shoulder. Now, the shoulder of the road's not bad. It's paved. It's got those big seams that goes ka-funk, ka-funk, ka-funk. Or my wife's arms, ka-funk, 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 like that. And you know, you find old mufflers and pieces of tires and animals and things laying over there. But it's still not that bad. If you go to a more extreme, now you're off in the gravel. Now you're off where there's grass and potholes and broken down cars. Now the going gets real rough. You understand, you can obviously see the danger by going to the left. But don't overcompensate to the right. Maintain truth. Okay? We need to compensate, but little adjustments are what take place, what are necessary. A little bit more of what Rabbi Tursky says is so good. Says sometimes the Yetzer Hara will deceive us by presenting a sin as if it's a mitzvah. Beware of that. Be on the warning of that. But here's this is very good. I'll finish with this. The only safe approach to the Yetzer Hara is this: to say, "I know what you're up to. Go away and don't bother me." What he's saying is, don't argue with it. Because you see, the Yetzer Hara will use your own logic. Yeah, I know with me, when the Yetzer Hara arises, it's my Yetzer Hara. It's mine. It's not a foreign thing. It's mine. And so when it comes up and I start arguing with it, it's my own logic being used against me. I can't win. When you argue with your Yetzer Hara, it will win because you're arguing with your own logic. And the Yetzer Hara will always have the edge because it has the flesh on its side. What you do is you say, "I know what you're up to. I'm not going to talk to you. Go away. Don't bother me. I'm doing what's right." In other words, I'm not going to argue. I'm going to do what's right. I'm not going to try to reason this out and try to convince myself. I'm going to do what's right. Go away. That's the way to deal with it. A child can do that. A child will not be able to argue, but a child can do that much. Do what's right. Yes, Jim.
Logic of one Yetzer
Hara
eliminate gray and make everything black and white?
No, the Yetzer Hara makes everything gray. Yes. Yes. No, I say there are some exceptions to that. Where things are kind of unimportant, things are kind of marginal, he'll try to make things very black and white. You know, to where you'll start condemning other people over trivia. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Saying so, that black and white
is what proper when you start having gray inserted is when it goes wrong.
Yeah, and instead of black and white, I'd say God's will. Well, it's not God's will. Yeah. So anyways, boy, the Yetzer Hara is so clever, so sinister. Yes?
Could we say that the situation with Balaam there in Numbers 22, 23, and 24 is one of those situations?
Oh, sure.
When he first came to God, God said no.
Yes.
He should have never went back a second time.
Absolutely. But the flesh started arguing. Oh, man, they've got this big payment for you. We're talking about Balaam, for those of you on the tape, who didn't bother to show up today. Or couldn't come today. I should be kind. Yes, Balaam's a prime example of the Yetzer Hara work. So we've looked at the fact, the possibility that physiologically the planet had changed. That's why Noah got drunk. It could just be the Yetzer Hara tempted him. I mean, there's not a whole lot to do. There's no place to go because everything's kind of been washed out. Everybody's dead. It's just like, you know what I believe, though? I believe the strongest argument for why Noah did what he did, he's just depressed. There's something wired into us that after a mountaintop experience, that when it's over, you tend to crash. It's like postpartum depression for a woman who's just given birth. I mean, what's more thrilling than to bring a new life into the world, this perfect little child? But then women, it's very normal. You'd almost be prepared for it. Husbands, your wife's going to go through this time of depression. She'll think she's going a little nuts. You assure her this is normal. And of course, their bodies are readjusting, you know, after... Just a few more, Robin. About 30 years, and it'll be over it. I'm reminded of Elijah. Remember Elijah? He has a showdown with the priest of Baal on Mount Carmel. They talk about a mountaintop, literally, a mountaintop experience. And then what does he do after that? God brings fire and consumes Elijah's offering there, and the priests are slain. I mean, this is a victory for the kingdom. What does he do? He runs off, hides in the cave, because he heard Jezebel wants to kill him. I mean, what's that all about? So, you know, in your own life, when you've had a wonderful experience with God, or God has used you in a very specific and effective way, don't be surprised if the temptation's there just to crash and just all of a sudden think, oh, I'm just worthless. It's illogical, totally illogical. It's a spiritual thing, and it's common to people for whatever reasons. And I can't imagine any experience that compares with Noah's. See, when he gets in the ark, the earth is filled with people and animals. When he gets out of the ark, they're all gone. What an experience that is. But then how about this weird experience where his one son, Ham, comes in? Yes. Why we don't eat pork. Yes, Anya. Sure.
I was wondering about another comment you make on this. Do you think that when the flood receded, that there were bodies laying everywhere?
I don't think so. I just have a feeling they weren't. I couldn't tell you specifically why. I just don't think they were. Yeah. Yeah, who knows where they went, but I just have a feeling the world was completely cleansed of them. Yeah. Yeah, it was a full year, yeah. Yeah, it was a full year. Yeah.
We were talking last night about this, and someone had said why maybe the animals under the water didn't die, because salt water and fresh water, the fresh water would have stayed on top, but it would have changed something. But
yeah.
Maybe that kept, you know, the bodies from floating so much, I don't know.
Yeah. Who knows? Yes. But I wanted to look at Ham for a moment, because there's a principle here for all of us to follow. Every one of us has been and will be again in the position of Ham. Okay? Seriously. Noah gets drunk, he uncovers himself, he's in his tent, drunk, asleep, naked. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father's nakedness, told his two brothers outside. And Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it upon both their shoulders, and they walked backwards and covered their father's nakedness. Their faces were turned away, and they saw not their father's nakedness. Now, whatever it is Ham did, whether it's simply belittling his father, making fun of him, laughing at him, saying, hey, you guys, you got to see this, or whether it was something more sinister than that, I don't know. That's not the point. Here's the point. Every one of us have been in the position where we've seen a righteous person really mess up. And you have a choice of behaving like Ham, or behaving like Shem and Japheth. I want you to think of this incident the next time someone you know and love and respect falls. They do something that was wrong. They do something that is embarrassing. They do something that is shameful. And I pray to God that for you and for me, this image of Shem and Japheth taking a garment, walking backwards, keeping their faces turned away, but covering the person with the garment. I pray that that image comes to mind. And you'll know how to deal with it when you encounter that time. Unfortunately, we all like to be like Ham. Hey, you guys won't believe what I just found. Guess what? Come here. You got to see this. We can be like that. We can be like Shem and Japheth. Yes, Philip.
I keep saying a scripture that says Ham was the father of Canaan. What I
want
to ask you is what the three times names mean.
Yeah, Shem means name. Like Hashem means the name. Shem can also mean there. All right? Like T-H-E-R-E, there. Because that's what the purpose of the name is. If I say Philip Taylor, everyone's going to look there because that's where you are. I mean, and so you say someone's name, whether they're around or not, people's minds turn to that, okay? To that place, that person, whatever. Chem means heat. Heat. And it's very appropriate because he operated in the heat of the moment, emotion. He saw his father naked and shameful, and he did something. He acted in the flesh. Whereas you could say Shem and Japheth, they remain cool. They remain composed and wise. Japheth comes from two possible names, from the word patach, which means to open. If a door is open, it's patach. An opening is a patach. Or from the word yafa, which means beautiful. If you've ever seen Jaffa oranges, they come from Israel. That little sticker says Jaffa on them. It means yafa, beautiful. So whether Japheth means an opening or something beautiful, or God probably meant it to be in both, that's what the names mean. Now, what's interesting, Ham is cursed. Shem becomes the father of the Arab nations, the African Arab nations, and the Jews. When you talk about anti-Semitism, it's anti-Shemitism. It comes from the word Shem. Okay? Japheth became the father of all the European nations. So you see the three continents that were inhabited by them. Shem stayed in the Middle East and in Asia. Ham to Africa. Japheth to Europe. Now, you remember that Ham had a lot of children, but specifically one of his children, God in his mercy through Noah, cursed one of Ham's children. Didn't curse all the descendants of Ham. But it does say something interesting. It says, Japheth will dwell in the tents of Shem. You know, when I look around this room, most of the people here are Gentiles. Most of you are Caucasian Gentiles, children, descendants of Shem, of Japheth. And yet, what are we doing? We're dwelling in the tents of Shem. You know, we restart our prayer service every Shabbat. Ma tovu ohelecha, Yaakov. How lovely are your tents, O Jacob. The tents are like God's word. Like God's word. And we welcome there to dwell. So it's an amazing thing that God saw that his tent would be with Shem and that the others would come to dwell there. Now, please don't take anything I'm saying here, this teaching, to start to try to derive some kind of right supremacist or racist point of it. That's ridiculous. That's foolish. But and some have done that, and that's a misuse of God's word. That's making a perversion of God's word. But what we see here are principles alive, and that's the main thing we want to home in on. And we see principles that are living and well and alive today. Now, from these three men, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, we see 70 descendants. And often in rabbinic literature, it refers to the 70 nations. These are the 70 nations. Every one of us can trace our ancestry back to one of these 70. Every one of us. Oh my, our time is gone. I want to talk about Nimrod. Turn the clock back.
Turn the clock back an hour.
Are we? All right. Another hour. Let me just take 5 minutes and then we'll close. And then we'll hold discussion till last week. You know, the word doesn't say much about Nimrod there in chapter 10, verse 9, and a little bit more over in chapter 11. There's not much there about Nimrod, but he is a, and there's no pun intended, he's a towering figure, nonetheless. Nimrod represents a spirit that is in the world. Let me read you some comments by some of the sages about Nimrod. You know, in chapter 10, verse 9 says, "Therefore it is said," and it goes on to talk about Nimrod. Rashi says that Nimrod became the descriptor for anyone who knows of God yet deliberately rebels against him to antagonize him. It says that Nimrod was a mighty hunter in the face of the Lord. Now, the word lefanecha, before you or in front of, can mean that or can mean to the face, or in this way it means something more. It means almost in God's face. To be a hunter in rejection of God, in defiance of God. And what did he hunt? Well, I'm sure he hunted animals. He was trying to kill what Noah saved in the ark. But a deeper note, they say that Nimrod was a hunter after the souls of men. We know that false religion, almost all false religion in the world today, traces itself back to the time of Nimrod, into the Tower of Babel. This is when the languages are confused and the people scattered. If you will go and look at the mythologies of Egypt, Greece, Rome, Norse mythology up in Denmark. You look at Germanic theology, Japanese, Chinese, Indian mythologies. They all have the exact same identical core elements. They all have the same elements. So when the language is confused, this religion is like taking a puddle of water and smacking it, and you have droplets flying every direction. And so these core elements of false religion were taken everywhere. The headquarters of this religion, false religion, remained in Babylon. Later it moved, and then later it moved again to Rome. And then under Constantine, these false elements, and then the truth of God's word began to be merged together. When we studied Revelation chapters 2 and 3, we discussed this in some detail. But what else does it say? Rabbi Mathis, he's a living, Mathis Weinberg is a living rabbi and a wonderful writer. He says Nimrod was diversity's nemesis. He was against diversity. He calls him the patron saint of uniformity. Patron saint of uniformity. You see, there are two ways to have peace. Two ways to have a peaceful society. And since I made the overhead, we're going to take time to look at it, by golly. All right. The patron saint of uniformity. There are two paths to peaceful society. One is internal, one is external. Nimrod took the external. Noah, God through Noah, provided the internal. If there's an internal loyalty to truth, if every one of us has a core of truth within us, we can be as different as night and day and yet function together as one. Because there's an internal oneness that brings us together. Not something that's imposed from the outside. Not loyalty to a party. This is where we always have to be careful. You know, Beth Tikkun has sometimes been called a cult, God forbid, but you know what? We have the potential to become one. Any tight-knit group of people, believers, have the potential of growing into a cult. When the truth that is in our core begins to be inflicted upon us from the external, enforced upon us, so we must all look alike and dress alike and say the same jargon all the time, then it becomes an external thing. We become a party. And then there's danger. We should see danger everywhere. You know, if you look at Yeshua's disciples, you take a close look at them, they're a pretty motley group. They're from all over the map. In their backgrounds, their educations, their finances, their abilities, they're very, very diverse. It's love in practice versus fear of retribution. See, if I treat you a certain way because I love you, that's far different from me treating you a certain way because I'm afraid of what the group's going to do to me if I don't. You follow me? One is integration, taking all these diverse people, backgrounds, races, nationalities, ages, education levels, IQs, abilities, and integrating them into one functioning community, rather than just making everyone the same, cookie cutter, Lego blocks. You see, we're to be a living body. And Paul talks about this. You know, some are toes, some are fingers, some are eyes, some are noses, you know, and we all have our own unique functioning. And when we're together, we make a healthy body. And every week, I think of Beth Tikkun, and I ask the question, is it healthy? And as I look at you, it's healthy. I always want to see every shade of skin tone here. I want to see all ages, from the young to the old. I want to see all backgrounds. I want to see men and women. I want to see people from every nationality. And you know, that's what I see. And that's what I always want to see. Because there's a core of truth and of love and practice here. Not something that's enforced upon us from the outside. There's synthesis versus suppression of distinction. In other words, your distinctions are what make you uniquely lovable, make you you. Instead of suppressing those distinctions, we celebrate them. When the uniformity is just all an external sort of thing, people are part of a machine, and they will get ground up in the gears. You know, the other danger is when a community becomes too large. It can become a machine. And as Beth Tikkun grows, we must be more and more careful. More and more careful. And there will be a day, if God continues to grow us, there will be a day it will be necessary to divide into two congregations. That's healthy. That's healthy when people, you know, when married people have children. You know, there's more. Not just trying to keep everything in as one. So, that's a sign of good health, to reproduce. So I just pray God will let us know when that time is and raise up the people necessary, the gifts. And instead of having a painful division, we will multiply and divide. It will be something that's done in love. Okay? Here's a phrase from Blaise, I don't know how to pronounce, first name is pronounced, Pascal. Plurality without unity is confusion. Unity without plurality is tyranny. We want plurality and unity. I want every one of you to remain distinctly you, and then to love all the people who aren't like you as much as you love yourself. That is what makes us work. You know, God brought the flood, it says, because of Hamas. That's where we get the Palestinian terrorist group's name, Hamas. That word's found twice in our Torah portion. The world is filled with Hamas. Your translation may put robbery or violence. It means both, violent robbery. And it's almost, as the sages say, it's almost as if God could tolerate humans not giving him what's due him, people sinning against him, that he can tolerate. But when they started hurting and victimizing one another that they could see, it's time to wipe them out. It's almost like God would rather see us loving one another than loving him. Almost. But you know what we have today is a world of people and churches that love God, but they can't get along with each other. That's terrible. I want us to love God with all of our heart, our soul, and our resources, and love one another as ourselves. If we do those two things, we're going to be just fine. And Daniel, did I see your hand up? Oh, I'm never done. I can talk to your ears, please. But yes.
So many times, like, especially in school, you see good Christians going out and trying to not ask why, but keep the faith, and almost using faith to argue against science and science against faith. What I love is using the science to help prove our faith to be true.
Yes.
And, one of the things is...
the science has to catch up
right,
with the Word of God.
God created science, and so many times we forget that, and we fail to ask why. Going back to the art, there's a fascination on both extremes right now. What Christians go on, trips to try to find something.
Yeah, in Turkey, yes.
Physical proof. And there's documentaries of things that young people are doing. It's being shoved down their throat. Look, how is it possible for all these animals to get on one boat? They're saying, maybe there's a couple of horses on the boat and the city's flooded. Could you kind of take it, and that is from the scientific mindset, how many pairs for clean animals and 2x2 for unclean, that's thousands upon thousands upon thousands of big animals, small animals, everything in between. How is that, which they're using to now evolution into, because there's no way they can call it a boat. And then people say, well, you just can't ask why, because
I can, but not today, simply because of time. Fred Carlson gave me a paper that an engineer at Goodyear did, a Jewish believer. And he goes through and does all the analysis of that. I don't think it's ever been published, but Fred has a copy. And I think I copied it and have a copy at home, but I copied off myself. That goes into the details and measurements and shows not only could it be done, but there'd be room to spare. So, yeah. Yes?
My dad was writing down something when you mentioned the rainbow. He listed the colors of the rainbow. And we all know that God is light.
Yes.
And when light is refracted through a rainbow, scientists separate it into 7 distinct colors.
Yes.
That orange, yellow, green, blue, indigo, violet. And I just find it funny that the number 7 is used when God uses that in his menorah.
Yes.
And so many other things.
Right.
It just speaks volumes about God.
It's amazing. Yeah. Yep. God's signature. Well, we've gone over so much. Who cares now what we quit? We just there's a funny story I just have to share with you. As I was thinking about this society where everything's enforced with external, I remember my trip to China a year ago, which is communist, and everything's enforced. Everybody's in lockstep with each other. And then the confusion of the languages that resulted. When I was in China, I got really sick, some kind of a lung infection. we were in nannying, and I was just sick. I had a fever, so I would take some Tylenol, the chills would go away. Then a few hours later, the chills would wake me up, take some more. I was just like this for about 48 hours. Well, I'm in there. I've got the do not disturb thing on the doorknob and the hotel, and finally the phone rings. And the people work at the desk know just enough English to make it really confusing. And so this female voice comes on, "Hello, we need come clean room." I said, "What? We need come clean room." And I said, no, I'm sick. "No, we come clean room at 4 o'clock. I said, "No, I'm sick. "Okay, we come 6 o'clock. So I drag myself out there, put my clothes on, I sit in the chair, it's 6 o'clock sharp. Knock, 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 I come in. And these girls come in, I mean, they're all dressed exactly the same. It's like the changing of the guard at the unknown tomb of the unknown soldier. It was amazing to watch. It was worth getting out of the bed to watch these girls. They snap these seats and they clean them, and they salute and off they go. I went, got back in bed, and I've always thought about that. 6 o'clock. So with that, we'll close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, it's so filled with truth and of blessing and knowledge and things to ponder, and we just hardly scratch the surface of it. So, Lord, I pray that from your word we'll continue to draw things that are deep and things that are life-giving, and may we continue to see the light of your face through the words of the Scriptures. Thank you for this time together. Bless each one for their patience and endurance for this long time of study. And bless us richly, and may you be pleased with our rest on this Shabbat. Thank you again in Yeshua's name. Amen.